appreciate your son and what we have today because of him and his cross work as it's applied to us in our daily lives by the Spirit. So again, just like you use our time together for profit, we'd be grateful. Amen. We spent some time now in John chapter 8 just looking at the, our focus has been on the verb oida, not oida, but gnosko, but we have seen oida in the chapter. And oida is the intuitive knowledge that we spent a couple years at least on, looking at oida, factual knowledge. We call it intuitive knowledge, but it's knowledge that is intellectual, factual knowledge. It's a head knowledge, things that you learn by observation, things that you learn by study. You don't necessarily know it by experience, so at that point you don't. But then we've moved on to the verb gnosko, and gnosko is the verb that deals with knowing things by doing, by experience. And so it's something that you experience. And so that's what we've been noticing this because we run across gnosko in this chapter, in chapter 8 of John, about five times at least. We'll look at the last couple of occurrences this morning. We have seen it intermingled with the verb oida, to know factually, to know intellectually, to have a knowledge. We call it an intuitive knowledge in the sense that it's something you learn by observation and study, though. You start there usually, and as we've come to this chapter, we've been focusing the last few weeks on verse 32, and you shall know the truth. Now, I would give that an ingressive idea, the idea of something that's beginning. They don't know this thing, this doctrine that is the truth. They don't know it. They have no idea what it is. They've never heard of it before, but the Lord says, you shall in the future, you would come to know, you shall know. And it's something that's a middle voice. You will in the future for yourselves, you will come to know the truth, a specific body of doctrine that he identifies as the truth. And so the truth. And so he went on from there to say, and the truth shall set you free. It'll make you free. It'll free you up. And so that's what we've been focusing on, and that is the verb gnosko. You shall come to experientially know the truth, and the truth that we've been speaking of, it will free you. It'll set you free. And so, we've taken time to look at this, and in the context, we noticed that there was sin involved in the context. They brought the woman who was taken in the act of adultery, the very act. And when the Lord told the Pharisees who brought her, the one that has no sin, let him cast the first stone. Well, they all disappeared. They were all guilty of sin, and they knew it. And maybe he was writing down their sins on the ground, but they knew that they were sinners, and they left. And then he told the lady to go and sin no more. But this has been something in the craw of these Pharisees. They've been out to catch him in some way, to trip him up. They put him to the test, and they've tried to get the Lord Jesus as they've come against him, trying to find some way to get something against him so they can get rid of him. And so their hatred is very severe. But when we came down to verse 32, just preceding that, he spoke those words, addressing those to those who believed. So you get the picture, and we've given the picture before, of a bunch of Jews there in the temple, and they're listening to the Lord, and they're opposed to him, they argue with him and everything, but yet when we come down to verse 30, it says, while he was speaking these words, many believed him. Into him. So there were those who believed. Then said Jesus, and notice he said it to who? To the Jews, to those Jews which believed into him. And so he told them if they were these in his word, they were truly his disciples. And the word that he spoke was the word that went back to, they did believe what he said and what he claimed to be. And so he was, the sign miracles that he performed, the words that he spoke, he's gone through this in this chapter and before, he will after, speak of the fact that he speaks the words from the Father. He speaks the things that he's heard from alongside the Father, and he is dealing with the things that that point to his deity. And so they did believe. They believed that this was not just a mere man doing these miracles that saying these words, but there were those who believed that he was truly the Son of God, that he was the I Am of the Old Testament. He was Jehovah of the Old Testament. He was deity. And so they actually believed that. Now back up in verse 24, back over in 21, he said, in 21, you shall die in your sin. And here he tells them they won't be able to go where he's going. But then in 24, he told them that if they didn't believe that he was the I Am, they would die in their sins. The only way that they wouldn't die in their sins was they would have to believe that he is the I Me, the ego I Me, that he is the I Am, as expressed back in Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush. And so they understood what he was saying when he said that I am the I Am. They knew that he was claiming to be the Son of God, that he was equal with God, that he was God, in other words. And so they would come to know that, but those who believed, they would come to know the truth. The rest of them, the Jews that were arguing with him, the Pharisees and others who followed them who didn't believe into him, they would die in their sins as they didn't believe that he was the Son of God, that he was God, that he's the eternal I Am. And so he said, you shall die in your sins to them. But here he tells the believing Jews that they would come to know by experience the truth. Now remember, they couldn't know this truth. They couldn't know it then because he didn't say it to them. He didn't tell them, and it wasn't available for them. The truth was not something that they could experience. Now the Jews, not even the believing Jews, but the unbelieving Jews, they definitely did not understand it. Neither did those who believed, because the Lord didn't spell it out to them. But after they said that we are Abraham's seed and we've never been in bondage at any time to anyone, they when they made that statement, they were just looking at, and so they say, how are you saying that you shall be made free? We've never been in bondage. Well, that was a big lie. They knew that, as we pointed out. And so starting with the Exodus, you can trace their history down throughout the Old Testament, right up to the time when they were saying that they were in bondage to different people. But he wasn't speaking of that. He made that clear. What would they be free from? Verse 34, the one who is doing, he's actually doing these sin. And so and I point out, I make a distinction between the articular, these sins. You have these sin twice in the verse. The first one, they're doing something. So we know it's an act. The one doing these sin would be a generic, what we call a generic use, looking at this thing that is sin. They're doing something that's sin, but it's the sin. But the one who is doing this, the sin, he is what? He is a slave. He's a slave to the sin. And so he's not just a slave to the thing that he's doing, but there's something behind that. It's the sin nature behind it. He's a slave to the sin nature. We all have one, and that's why we sin. And so we sin because every sin we do, as far as this, comes right from the sin nature. And so that's our bent to sin, the sin that dwells within us. Paul calls it, he says it's the indwelling sin that in chapter 7 he had the sin dwelling in him. It's also the flesh that is within him. And so it's this thing, the flesh, the sin nature, you're a slave to it. And so the Lord said, you shall be free. And you shall know experientially, though, the truth, and what will set you free is the truth. And so it's a body of doctrine. Now the Lord didn't spell it out, like I said, wasn't available until he completed his crosswork, ascended up into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit back, and the Holy Spirit now is essential. Now only by the Holy Spirit can we know the truth. And so we do know what the truth is today because it deals with being free from the enslavement, from the authority, power of the sin nature. And so it isn't something that says you'll never have a problem with the sin nature. Nobody says you'll experientially know it. Now it goes back to the Holy Spirit. How do we know the truth today? All goes back to the ministries of the Holy Spirit and the sending of the Holy Spirit back to the coming down to earth and indwelling believers. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, we could assume that some of those who heard the Lord say that, and out of his disciples, some of the apostles and such, the Holy Spirit brought things back to their memory, the things that he had said, they would be able to bring up the truth. And I would suggest that they probably did have some inkling as to what it was about as they went on. But it was the Holy Spirit was the one who illumines to the truth. And so for us today, we know what the truth is. And he says to these living at that time, you shall in the future know for yourselves, little boys, you shall know the truth. And the truth will free you. It'll set you free, free from what? The sin nature. So they would come to know that. Now we look back at it and we can know it because we do have the New Testament epistles. And so first of all, the Holy Spirit had to bear the writers of Scripture along to write what they wrote. And we pointed out that Paul especially deals with how to have victory over the sin nature. Find little hints here and there, but Paul is the one who really spells out what you do with the sin nature and when you come under attacks from this enemy from within. What do you do? Well, the Holy Spirit bore Paul along. Paul wrote these things down. No doubt he taught these things when he was in various places. But he wrote it down so we can come back. And we can come to Romans chapter 6 and we can read it. We can go to Galatians 5 and we can read. We can go to Ephesians 5 and we can read. We can move over to Colossians 3 and we can read. And we can learn what you do when you are under the attack of the sin nature. And so we do have the truth. The truth is available to us today. That which will set you free from being enslaved to the sin nature. And so as a believer, we saw with Paul that he did have times when he was carnal. And he wrote of a time when he was carnal. Not when he was writing, but before that he wrote about a time when he'd learned to live apart from the law, but now he became carnal. And what did he do? He lived in the realm of the sin nature. The sin nature was working in him, and there were things he didn't want to do in his new nature, but those are the things that he did. And we've read about that in Romans chapter 7. There were things that he wanted to do. He wanted to work these things out, but it was the sin nature, the sin, the indwelling sin. It was causing him to do. He was under its authority when he was carnal. And so he couldn't do the things he wanted to do in the realm of his new nature, but he did the things that he didn't want to do in the realm of those things in the old nature that he didn't want to do. But it was the sin that was working it out. And uses that verb, uses a couple verbs in there describing working what he's doing, though. He was doing and he was working it out, but it was the sin nature. When we're carnal, we do know that we are under the authority of the sin nature. We're enslaved to it, we're carnal. But we do have the truth. And we do know how to get out of it if we apply what the scriptures say. So the Holy Spirit is the key to it. And so the Holy Spirit, he's the one that gives us illumination to the scripture so that we can know factually what it says. But you're not going to have victory just to know it. Factually, oida, with an oida knowledge, you can know it. And as I keep saying, you can pass the test and you can write it all out and explain it. But if you don't use it, you really don't know it. And you're not really freed until you put it into practice and use it. And so that's where it gets back to as J. Vernon McGee used to say, is rubber hits the road. The rubber hits the road, that's where you begin to learn it by experience, put it in practice. And so that's when Query the Lord used Gnosko in 832. And so we have to come to know that we died together with Christ, result of Spirit baptism. So the Holy Spirit is the key to it all. By Spirit baptism, we're in Christ, but by the other side of it, by regeneration, Christ is in us. And so we have eternal life, but the only way that eternal life can be lived out is how? Well, it's by being Spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit enables us to live that life out, but you can't do it when you're carnal. And so you have to know that you died together with Christ, you were buried together with Christ, and you were raised together with Christ. You should walk in a new quality of life, and that's Romans 6, 3 and 4. And Paul said that in verse 11, he went on to describe that you count it to be true, you reckon it. He said, reckon yourselves to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature. But on the other hand, he says, in the ellipsis there would be, you count yourself to be alive unto God. So if you're a dead man, you don't do anything, but you do have to count yourself to be alive unto God. And it does say at the end of the verse, not through Christ Jesus, as the AV says, but it's in Christ Jesus. So you still, it goes back to your position in Christ. You have to count yourself alive. That's resurrection life. And so you live as one who died to the sin nature, but yet you're alive unto God, as Christ was raised out from the dead, never to die again. And so this can't be accomplished. We won't go through the rest of the chapter. We've gone through and spent some time there, and this is just reviewing as we move into getting into where we're headed today. But when you look at it, it's not by any rules, and so we're not under any quality of law, but we're under grace, quality of grace. And so the sin nature, it works with rules. And that's what Paul ran into in chapter 7. He ran into rules. And so you try to live by self-effort. Rules is self-effort. Living under law was self-effort. Any Christian today who wants to live establishing rules and try to please God by keeping rules, negatives, don't do this, don't do that, that doesn't make you spiritual. But yet that's what rules do. We only have one commandment, to love one another, which we can't do on our own, part of the fruit of the Spirit, and so you can't do it on your own. It is something that the Holy Spirit has to produce, and he's the one that enables you to direct that love, to love, but not everything, but to love one another, other believers. And so it's a reciprocal kind of love that we should love one another. And so it's a God quality of love. That's the only rule that we have. And if you do that, it takes care of almost anything else. You don't need a bunch of thou shalt nots. And that was the law. That was the rules that mankind lived by up to that time. And so when you are spiritual, you're Spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, makes up for our deficiency. When you're filled, it's a filling up of your deficiency, your lack of being like Christ. And so you're not like Christ, but you have to be filled by means of the Spirit. But what do you do when the flesh comes up? Well, you reckon yourself to be dead. You count yourself to be dead to the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto God. But then it's still the Holy Spirit who enables you to have victory, and that's Ephesians 5:16 and 17. But in 16, he says that you walk, you order the details of your life by means of the Spirit. And when you do that, you will never, ever, in no wise, there's no way, it's impossible, while you're walking by means of the Spirit, that you will ever bring to completion, fruition, the works that come from the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And so the flesh puts out strong desires. And in Galatians 5:19 through 21, he spells out the works of the flesh and such, and there are such like things like them. But he gives quite a list, and there are things that are like these things. And so those, he says, that's you need to walk by means of the Spirit if you're going to have victory over the sin nature. The Holy Spirit of the flesh has strong desires against the flesh, lusts against the spirit, I should say, and the spirit has strong desires or lusts against the flesh. And so you can have, and they're contrary to one to another, it goes on to say in verse 17. But if you're walking by means of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit takes up the battle and you can have victory. But it's the truth. The truth is the thing that sets you free. But it's something that's applied to you and you're enabled to do it by the Holy Spirit. But he came on the day of Pentecost. And then you need to frame your mind then on those things above, not on things of the earth. And then you put to death those things in mortal body and so forth in Colossians 3:1-2. But it all goes back to the truth is going to revolve around the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives to really put the truth into practice. And so it's not enough to know it, but you need to practice it. And the way that you practice it is not by self-effort. It's by dependence upon the Holy Spirit. If you're going to really have victory over this thing that we have within us, the sin that dwells within us. And so that's where we saw that was the key use of the verb gnosko, to know by experience, that we've come across so far. Now, we pointed out, and we're just going to kind of breeze on down a little bit here as we move on down the context in verse 33, the Jews, these would be the unbelieving Jews, the ones who were going to die in their sins because they didn't believe in his deity, back up in verse 24, and it goes on to speak of these, you have a distinction in the crowd of Jews there, but they pipe up truly, truly. I just read the wrong verse there. They answered, we are Abraham's seed. And they're going to repeat that. We are Abraham's seed. And we're Abraham's children. And so that's when they said that they were not in bondage to anyone at any time. So how do you say that you shall be made free? Well, the Lord then explained in verse 34 is freedom from the sin nature. I'm going to just drop down. The Lord says in verse 37, though he goes on to say, I intuitively and factually, intellectually, he knows the facts, that you are Abraham's seed. And so we pointed out last week, Abraham has two seeds. And so they truly were. He knew they were Abraham's seed, but he's speaking of Abraham's natural seed, his physical seed. And so you can go back to Genesis, and Abraham was promised seed back in chapter 12, personal promises to him. We get into chapter 15 in the Abrahamic covenant now, and God cuts a covenant with him. He gives him land promises, but it relates to seed. He'll get land. Chapter 17, he's going to have a seed. Nations will come forth from him, but he's going to have a seed. And he'll have kings that come forth from his loins. And then he had the covenant of circumcision, which was conditional. The other two were unconditional in 15 and verse 17. But then you get over to chapter 22, we saw that there was a promise. The New Testament tells us this was a covenant that God had with Abraham, but he told him that he would have a singular yet multiple seed, a seed that was one seed, but yet it was going to be many seed, a many. It was going to be a multiple seed. And so there would be, this was his promise to Abraham in the last covenant that he cut with him, the fourth covenant in chapter 22, a singular yet multiple seed. Now we noticed last time in Galatians 3, verse 16, he said, not as to seeds many, but as to thy seed, which is Christ. So Christ is the singular seed. And then down in verse 28, last verse of the chapter, he goes on to say, and since you belong to Christ, and so we are in Christ and we belong to Christ, who is the physical seed, the singular seed. He says, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. So it goes back to the fact that you are in Christ, who is the physical seed. We're not the physical seed, never will be unless you. And so it was the Jews who were the physical seed. And so, and I know that I'm pretty sure I don't have any Jewish blood. I couldn't tell you way back about it, except for one uncle who thought he was a Jew. But anyway, we Gentiles, but we're part of the promise. But that was the spiritual seed of Abraham, not his physical seed. And so the Lord plays on, he says, I know you're Abraham's seed in verse 37, but you're seeking to kill me because my word has, there's no room for my word in you. They don't have any room for what he says, and his word is that he is. He came forth from the Father. That's where he's going, but he is also, he's the I am. He is God himself. And so he is the self-existent one. And so he is eternal. He is the eternal I am. And so they had to believe that, but they didn't. They didn't believe that. And so he says that, so they're trying to kill him. So he plays off of that, and the fact that they claim Abraham then to be their father, verse 39. Abraham is their father, but then the Lord comes back with a second-class condition we pointed out last week. If you really were Abraham's children, but you're not, you would do the works of Abraham, but you don't. You're trying to kill me. And so they were seeking to kill him, a man that told them the truth and so forth. Abraham didn't do that. So they were the physical seed of Abraham, but they weren't the seed by faith. And they were not. And so these were unbelieving Jews that he's addressing now who said, claimed to be Abraham's seed. They even went one beyond that. In verse 41 at the end, they said that they were, we have one father, even God. So now they claim God as their father. So they were really grabbing at anything they could to throw back at him. And so anyway, the Lord responded to them and down through here. But they couldn't believe on him. He said that they did the works of their father. Well, who was their father? Their father was the devil in verse 44. And so they desired to do the strong desires, the lusts that came from their father, the devil. And so he was a liar. They were liars. They wanted to kill him. And so they didn't believe when he told them the truth, and they didn't want to believe. And so he brought up, who convinces me of sin? Who convicts me of sin? Verse 46. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe? Well, they couldn't believe. The Father hadn't drugged them to the Son. They were not out from the Father. And so he went on to say in verse 47, he that is out from God heareth my words. And so if you were out from the Father, but they were not. And he spoke of that over in chapter 7 when many of the disciples left him and stopped following him because they were not out from God. And so they didn't believe. And so, they had to come to him because they were drugged or drawn by the Father to him. And they had to come in that way to him. And they were out from the Father. It was out from the Father that they would come to him. Well, these didn't. And so they were lost. They were unbelieving Jews and so on. And so they didn't hear his words because they were not out from God. And so that was their condition. I want to pick up in verse 48 today. As we do, we're going to look at some more statements as they attack him further. And as they do come after him further, he's going to go back to the, Abraham's going to stay in the picture down through here. And Abraham has a lot to do with their argument, and the Lord comes back with Abraham, but in the end, he's going to profess to them that he is eternal, and he's going to describe the fact that he is eternal. He is the I Am. And so, and I just want to say this once more. When he says in Exodus 3:14, when Moses at the burning bush asked Jehovah, who shall I say sent me back to lead the Jews in Egypt? He says, he's to tell them, the I Am that I Am hath sent thee. But he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that's what Moses was to tell them, the I Am. Now notice it says I Am. He doesn't say I was. He doesn't say I will be, but he says I Am. And so he is the eternal. He lives in the eternal present outside of the realm of time. He's not bound by time. A God dwells outside of the bounds of time. God created time. He's the one who established time. And so Christ was involved with framing the ages that did relate to time. But it was there was no time before God created time when he created the material universe. So that's, again, he is the eternal I Am. And so he's made that profession, but he is going to come back and demonstrate that he is eternal when it comes to Abraham and his relationship to Abraham. So we want to just spend some moments looking at verses 48 through 53, where you have the Jews making a blasphemous accusation against the Lord. And so they've done a lot of blasphemy down through what they've been saying about the Lord and about their relationship to God and such. But when you get down here, they begin to really attack him, and the Lord responds to them for what they say. And so when you come to verse 48, then answered the Jews, after he's described who their father is and how they can't come to him, and they don't hear his words, they can't hear and obey his words, they're not out from God. Then he says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that you are a Samaritan? And so the first thing they say, well, you're a Samaritan, isn't that true? Well, as they ask if they make that statement, they say, aren't you a Samaritan? Well, a Samaritan, who were the Samaritans? Well, they were the half-breeds, and they were looked down on the Jews, and they looked down on the Jews, but the Jews really looked down on them. And you have the Samaritan woman back in John 4 that speaks of that. And so of the Samaritans and the Jews, they kind of stood off from each other. But they were half-breeds. They were half-Jew, half-Gentile. And so they were, so this was a put-down to say you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon. Now, that's not the first time they've come up with this demon thing. They've accused him of having a demon, they've tried this ploy before back in chapter 7 and verse 20. They keep coming back. Man hasn't changed any, but when the Lord said, why go ye about to kill me? In the end of verse 19, the people answered and said, you have a demon. And who goes around to kill you? Well, it was obvious they were out to kill him, and they knew it, but they were again, they questioned in there, but they say that he has a demon. Back in Matthew's gospel, we won't go back to Matthew 12 and a little later on in chapters 9 and 12, actually, you do have the accounts where they said that he was doing things by Beelzebul, the chief of demons. And so they would throw this at him that he was doing these things. Well, that was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, who had come upon him in the realm of his human nature, and he was doing works in his human nature, but they were attributing it to Satan and to demons. And so the Lord gets on them about, I mean, they were just plain flat out blasphemous. Well, here they're doing the same sort of thing, that you have a demon. Now the Lord responds to them, and he makes it very clear, and his statement, Jesus answered in verse 49, I, on my part, he uses an emphatic pronoun to make it pretty strong, I have not a demon. I don't have a demon. But what does he do? I honor my Father. And so he's honoring the Father and what he does. He's speaking the words from the Father. He's doing the works the Father sent him to do. And what he does, he's totally honoring the Father and what he does. And yet he goes on, and you are dishonoring me. And so they're dishonoring him by their statements, by what they say as they attack him, to trying to trip him up again. But they're dishonoring him. They want to kill him. And they say things as they attack him, trying to set him up. Now, in verse 50, he continues on in that vein, uses another emphatic pronoun, and I on my part, I am not seeking mine own glory. And so he's not trying to glorify himself. The Lord didn't come here and promote himself. There wasn't a self-promotion. And that would be the case with kind of a human nature, fallen human nature, would try to pump yourself up before men. And you'd have a lot of self in there, a lot of self-promotion. He doesn't do any of that. He says, I'm not seeking my own glory. He's not trying to glorify himself. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. And so there's one who seeks and judges, and that is, he's referring to the Father when he says that. The Father seeks the glory, and he's the one who judges what the Son is doing and so forth. Now, he goes on in verse 51 as we move on down to verse 51. You have the promise concerning those who would believe and so forth. And so he says, truly, truly, and they would keep his saying, but truly, truly, which is amen, 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 amen. He believes it, but he says, translate it, truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man should happen to keep my saying, he shall never, ever, in no wise see death. Now, you have a period there in your King James, and there is a textual problem there, and I would include the textual problem here, and it is repeated down, and it's going to be repeated, but it's in at the end of verse 52, but you don't see it there in your English if you're following the King James. They left this last clause out. But the last clause says, he shall never, ever see with interest and with a purpose, he'll never see death into the age. And so I believe the into the age should be there. It makes, and there is support for it. Interesting, the Textus Receptus leaves it out, which a lot of the King James follows. But you shall never, ever, in no wise see death into the age. And so I believe what he's saying here when he does that, and he's done it other places, into the age, into which age? Well, into the coming age. Now, what's the coming age? They wouldn't die before the coming age, the next age. The next age, Galatians 1:4, which relates to the present age, is called the present evil age. And so moving into the next age, they would live. And so those who believed at this stage, and remember, this is right down on his last trip up to Jerusalem. His time has not yet come for them to slay him, but it's very close. It's getting closer all the time. And so it's not far off that he's going to die and be crucified at their hands, but yet it's accomplishing God's will. But it hasn't come yet. And so I believe they will. They're guaranteed they will live into the coming age. Well, when will the coming age? It's going to be something after when the Holy Spirit comes. And that's when the church, the body of Christ, will begin, when the Holy Spirit begins his ministries here on earth. And when that takes place, then they would be part of the church. And when they died, they would, and it's not saying they would never die, period. And if you get my drift, though, that's not what he was saying. And so he was saying, and the end to the age, not sure why they left it off, but they did it twice. They just wanted to say he would never die. But yet, when you look at this, moving on and they would not die, and they would be part of the church and not die as Jews with land promises. And so they would have other promises as we do. They would become part of the church of which we are part. Now, moving on into the next verse, you have the Jews responding to him. And notice they won't give up on this thing that he has a demon. And so they see miracles. They've seen the sign miracles. Sign miracles were pointing to something. It wasn't pointing to that he had a demon. He was doing the works of God, that he pointed to the fact that he was God. And so that's what the sign miracles pointed to. But then said the Jews unto him, now we know, and this is gnosko, now we experientially know. They've been there talking to him, and now by their experience, it's not just they know, they have some head facts about it, but now we know that you have a demon. And so the word devil again is demon, but you have a demon. And so now they know it by experience as they've been talking to him. They continue on. Abraham, whom they claim to be the seed of and whom they claim as their father, Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you, emphatically, you on your part are saying, if a man should happen to keep my saying, he shall never ever in no wise impossible taste of death. Now the Lord used the word to see. He won't see death, and see death by experiencing it would be implied. They changed what he said a little bit and said that you'll never taste of death. So they get the picture that you would never die. And again, they did some manuscripts, and I believe it should be included here, into the age. And so it, again, it's just into the age. You will never ever die into the age. And so they quoted him, but they didn't quote him accurately, 100%. It wasn't 100% exactly as he said it, but they did quote that the person wouldn't die. He'd never taste death into the age. Now they come back with another question in verse 53. Are you greater than our father? Notice that Abraham is our father, which is dead. So are you greater than Abraham? And the prophets are dead. And so here you had the father of the race, of the father of the Israelites, the Jews through Isaac and Jacob. He was great. And so they claimed to be his seed, to be his sons. But he's dead and the prophets are dead. Who are you making yourself? Who makest thou thyself? Who are you making yourself to be? And so they know what he's claimed. And when he said, my father is working before, back, and we keep going back there because that was a key thing. After he healed the man on the Sabbath day, back in chapter 5 and verse, it got down to, they were in verse 16, they were, went to trying to kill him more. And then when he said, my father is working and I am working, and right up to now, he says, we're both working, and says, my father. The Jews understood him to say, when he said, my father, that he was making God to be idios, his very own unique to him father. He didn't say our father. Didn't say your father. He said, my father. And so when he said, my father is working and I am working, they understood he was making himself then to be equal with God. And so they became even more vigorous in their attempts at trying to kill him. And so they wanted to kill him because of his claim to be God. Well, they knew who he was making himself to be. He wasn't making himself to be that at all, but they weren't accepting who he was. And when they said, who are you making yourself? Well, we've got Abraham and the prophets. Well, who are you? Who are you making yourself? Now the Lord comes back and responds to them in verse 54. And as he does so, he's going to respond. He says, Jesus answered, if I on my part, should honor myself, and here it is, if I should glorify myself, it's the word glory, instead of honor, as we saw above, used the word honor before, but he said, if I should glorify myself, my glory is nothing. And so again, he's not promoting himself, and he's not manifesting to manifest his glory, but he's doing, he goes on to say, it is my Father that glorifieth me. And so he was, his, who he was being manifest, and his opinion of himself, and the Father's opinion, that's what he was manifesting and declaring to them. He wasn't just doing it, saying, making things up and promoting himself, but the Father is the one who glorifies me, he said, concerning whom ye say. And notice what they, and so it's the object of what they say, concerning whom you on your part say that he is your God. And so they're claiming God to be their God. Back in verse 41, they said, we have one Father, God. No, they don't. But here, that's who they were claiming, that saying that God is your, that he is your God, though. And so, God the Father and the Son. The Father was glorifying the Son. The Son wasn't glorifying himself by what he did. And just remember, when the Son came into the world in Hebrews 10, 7 and 9, when it says that, lo, in the volume of the book it is written concerning me, I am come to do what? To do your will, O God. And so he wasn't coming to do his own will. He came to do the Father's will. That's just all he had ever done. He was doing the Father's will, and the Father was the one who glorified him. And yet here they are claiming that God is their God, and yet they are doing everything opposed to God. Goes on to use the verb gnosko now, and so this is again another occurrence, and that's why we've spent time in this chapter. Yet you have not experientially known him. And so they haven't known him by experience. Now back in verse 18, let's see, that's the verse I'm thinking of. But he says, I am one that beareth witness concerning myself, and the Father that sent me, he beareth witness concerning me. But the fact is, verse 19, that we looked at this, we've come back and touched on this, but then said they unto him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know him. And so they don't even have a head knowledge of him, an oida knowledge. You neither know me, I should, nor my Father. You don't know me and you don't know my Father. You don't have a head knowledge. You don't know the facts. And then he came back to that second class condition when he said, if you had, intuitively, factually, intellectually known me, you should have, intellectually back then in the past, up to that point of time in the past, you should have known my Father also. So if they'd known him back there, they should have known the Father, but they didn't. And it's all contrary to fact. And so yet they claim him to be their God, but they didn't know him. You have not known him experientially in verse 55. But it's interesting. And here, I believe he speaks from his human nature. He says, but I, on my part, oida, I know him. Factually, I know him intellectually. And if I should happen to say, it was a possibility, he says, I know him not. I don't factually, oida, know him. I shall be a liar like unto you. So they are doing just the works of their Father, who was a liar from the beginning, and the Father of it, back in verse 44. But he says, if he says that he didn't know the Father, then he would be a liar like them. But he continues on, I do factually, intellectually know him, oida, and I am keeping his sayings. So he is performing what the Father sent him to do. And so he does what his Father has directed him to do. Now, he's going to get at them a little bit more here when we look down at the next verse. He says, your father Abraham. So now he addresses, yeah, I believe it. I know you're the seed of Abraham. He knows that intuitively. He said back after they claimed that Abraham is their father. And verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but they claimed Abraham as their father in verse 39 and so forth. But when you come over here, again, you'll see that he says, your father, Abraham, rejoiced. Now, the word rejoice here, it's not the normal word. It's not the word for rejoice. He exulted. And so he was extremely glad. This was he really was glad when he uses this term, but I would translate it. He exulted to see with discernment my day. And so it affected Abraham to see his day. And he saw it. And so how did he see it? He saw it with discernment. And they reversed the translation. Now, glad was Cairo, rejoiced. And he rejoiced and he was caused to rejoice. And so Abraham saw his day. Well, when did Abraham see his day? Well, the Lord had appeared to him, and he appeared to him in a lot of times back in Genesis. You do see a place. I'll just start. He appeared to him at different times, but I'm just going to step over to 15. Where Abraham, where the word of the Lord was to Abraham, it says he came unto Abram in a vision, but he was to him. This was a personal appearance of Jehovah, and he spoke to him. And Abram speaks to him and addresses him as the Adonai Jehovah. He wants to know what he's going to, he doesn't have a seed. He doesn't have any offspring. And so he wonders what he's going to do, but God told him he would have seed in verse 5, and it would be like the stars of the heaven. He's going to have a great seed. And so he believed, it says in verse 6. This is when Abraham became a believer. He believed Jehovah, and he counted it. Jehovah counted it to him for righteousness. He didn't just believe in Jehovah, but he believed what he said. He believed Jehovah, and he accounted it. He imputed it to him for righteousness. And so he promises him seed, but he's going to have seed. Now in chapter 17, as I referred to this in the introduction, he also said that he would have a seed in the second Abrahamic covenant when he said that he would make him exceedingly fruitful. And so he's going to multiply him. And so forth, exceedingly in verse 2, and then he's going to be the father of many nations, verse 4, and verse 5, he'll be the father of many nations, but he's going to be exceeding fruitful in verse 6, and he'll make nations to come out from him, and he's going to establish a covenant between himself and Abram, but his name is going to be changed to Abraham. He'll be the father of nations instead of just Abraham. So he's going to have a seed that will come after him in verse 7 and so forth. And he comes back to the land. Now he appeared to him again in the plains of Mamre in chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. And it was Jehovah who appeared to him. We won't go through the chapter there, but Jehovah appeared to him. He appeared to him at the burning, at the bush when he was offering his son Isaac, and he appeared, and this was where Abram named the place Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah will provide, but Jehovah told him to go up and to offer up his unique, one of a kind son Isaac. Jehovah did appear to him, and who was the person that appeared to him? John chapter 1 and verse 18. We know that the only person of deity who manifested himself to mankind was the Son. And so it was always the Son who manifested himself to man. He says, no man hath seen with discernment deity, God quality. No article there at any time. The unique one-of-a-kind Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has, it says, declared him. He's the one that's drawn him out to be seen before men. It was always the Son who was seen in the Old Testament. They didn't see the Father. They didn't see the Holy Spirit. It was the Son who manifested himself to them and spoke to them and met with them and sometimes appeared in a humanoid form as in Genesis 18. Well, he says, Abraham saw my day and he exulted to see my day and he saw it and was caused to rejoice. Now notice as you come to verse 57, what the Jews say. They don't get what he says here. They then said the Jews unto him, you are not yet 50 years old and hast thou seen with the sermon, you've seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. And so how in the world? Abraham, he's been dead for almost 2,000 years. And so he's been gone a long time. There were 42 generations between Abraham and Christ. And so how in the world? You've seen him? And so you can almost hear the scoffing in their voice. But in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, again, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham came to be, looks at his coming into existence, before Abraham came to be, ego I me, I am. Not that I was, not that I shall be, but that I am. And so he is the eternal I am. He's the self-existent one. He's the one who lives in the eternal present, you could say, outside of the realm of time. He is the I am. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And he makes all of those claims. We see the I am referenced throughout John's gospel. He quotes the Lord saying that he is the I am. Sometimes he's on the bread of life and so on and so forth. But as we go back, let's just go back. He says, I am. Now, John's writing this gospel as an old man looking back. But in John 1:1, what did he say? In a beginning, in any beginning. It's no article there. It's just whenever there was a beginning, and by this context, was continuously the Word. He was always there. He continuously was there in the past whenever there was a beginning. And the Word was continuously, same imperfect verb, he was face to face with God, with a person who is the God. And the Word was, as to character and quality, God. He was deity, and so he was God. And so he was, whenever there was a beginning, and he was face to face with God, he's the one who made all things, and so forth in verse 3, and we'll have to not go beyond that. But he was God. Whenever there was a beginning, he's the one who set time into motion, and he's the one who began all things. And so when there was time, he's the one who established it. But he says to the Jews, though, before Abraham came to be, I am. Not that I was. He doesn't say I was or used to be before him. He says, I am. And so he is the I am. He is the I am of Exodus 3:14. Now the Jews, they understood this quite well, what he was saying. He is the one who we could go back into looking at his at the fact that he always is and always has been, but he's the one who dwells in eternity in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. He is eternal. And so he was before Abraham. He preexisted Abraham. He didn't have a beginning himself. And so as a person, he always was. Now the Jews, they understood this and then took up stones to cast at him. They wanted to throw these stones upon him. And so once more, they understood exactly what he was saying. They will do that again over in chapter 10 when he says that I and the Father are one. They understood there that he was making himself to be God. In verse 31, they took up stones again to stone him. So they still wanted to stone him. And so Jesus asked him, many good works, many noble works have I showed you from my Father. For which of them, because of which of those works are you attempting to stone me? I'd translate it. They haven't thrown a stone, but they're attempting to. They're getting ready to. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we are not attempting to stone you, but for blasphemy, because of blasphemy, and because you, being a man, are making yourself God. And so they understood his claim to deity. But it wasn't his time. He doesn't state that here. We've seen it in many references earlier. Jesus, he went out from the temple, he hid himself. And so, but Jesus hid himself. He did it this in secret. They didn't see. Here he was right in the middle of the crowd. And yet supernaturally, he hid himself and went out from the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. But he walked right through the middle of them. And it wasn't his time, but his time was getting close. There are still some things these Jews are going to still attempt to get him. But he is the I Am that he was before Abraham. And so this is where he was and where he is. He is the eternal self-existent one. And so that ends this discussion with the Jews when he was up in the temple, when he went up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the Jews were out to kill him, and they were ready to do so. And yet it's not his time. But again, they did not know him by experience. They didn't even know him intuitively who he was. They didn't know factually who he was, and they didn't know the Father. And so yet they didn't know him, but the Son, he knows the Father, who he is. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to observe your Son as these Jews were trying to tempt him. And yet we're thankful that your will was accomplished and the time came that he was willing to accomplish your will as he went to the cross and ultimately did die on the cross for our sins, and that he didn't remain in the tomb, but that he rose again on the third day, and that he is living today and seated at your right hand, and there we are in him. But we're thankful because of that and because of his work and the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that we do have the potential to have victory over the sin nature, not only the sin nature, but also over Satan and over the world system. And yet we do have the potential to live the spiritual life and to reflect Christ as to mirror him out before men when we are spirit filled, so that we do, we are in the process of being transformed into the same image. And so we're thankful for that potential. When we are spiritual, it's not from ourselves, but it is totally the work of the Godhead. So we're thankful for that now. Amen.